Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on page 1138 of your pew Bibles. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to welcome those of you who are visiting with us today. We're in a series on Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, and today we hit chapter 6. And things have started to get more and more interesting over the last few weeks, haven't they? The situation in Corinth is not healthy, and we're in the middle of a discourse, a correspondence between Paul and the church, where he is calling them to give account before the Lord. He's calling them to live the way that they were supposed to live as followers of Jesus Christ. Let me begin right in the middle of our chapter today. There's much to cover. Verse 11, though, is the hinge of this chapter and perhaps one of the most important verses in the whole New Testament. I'm going to start at verse 10 and just remind you of what we read this morning already. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now that's a fantastic verse because it speaks to the question of what it means to belong to Christ's church. And the question is, do we have to change in order to belong to this community? Now verses 9 and 10 is quite a list, isn't it? It's enough to make you wonder who was sitting beside you at St. John's Corinth. But listen, kingdom people are grace people. To belong to the church means living now in a way which corresponds to our future reality. A few weeks ago, my family was in Nebraska for the wedding of our dear friend Robin and her new husband Eric. And we were startled to find out after we arrived in Denver that an hour and a half before the wedding rehearsal, they were going to go look at a house to buy. And we thought this was probably not the best timing in the world. And in the end, it didn't happen. The house got sold out from underneath them. But you see, what was happening there is that their future reality as a married couple was already affecting their lives while still single. They were making decisions on the basis of the future reality that would come the next day, the day of their wedding. And this perspective is driving Paul's letter to the Corinthian Christians. He says, you were washed, you were cleansed in the blood of Christ. He says, you were sanctified, which is the action of the Holy Spirit in setting apart the believer for God, which at the same time involves a separation from the world. You were sanctified, you were cleansed, and you were justified. You were made righteous in the sight of Almighty God. You know, all of these in the Greek are written in the past completed sense. They're completed actions. They're done. It's an established fact that the people in the church in Corinth were cleansed, were made holy, and were justified before God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that people could come to the church in Corinth from any and every background. It didn't matter where they came from. What mattered is who they were, who they had become through Jesus Christ. Now, this is true for us today, isn't it? We don't know who exactly we're sitting beside this morning. We don't know what our pasts are. But what's important in our gathering is that to belong to the kingdom of God means that God has done something in our life in the future that affects the present. To belong to the kingdom must mean that we are changed people. Paul says, you were this, but now you're this. The work of God for us on the cross means the work of God in us as his people. And his work by his Spirit is to transform us into the kind of people that we are already, as it says in verse 11. So the point here is that the Christian life cannot be simply one of grace alone. Grace is always connected to holiness. But the church at Corinth had gone off the rails. Paul says in this chapter 6 times, do you not know? What he's saying is, you do know because I taught you, but now you've forgotten. In the first 5 chapters, Paul has confronted their lack of unity. He's exposed their foolish wisdom. He's deflated their arrogance. He's abolished the deceit of human strength. He's chastised them for their lack of church discipline. And the undercurrent of all of this is childishness. Turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And in chapter 6, their moral decay is manifested in 2 demands. The first demand is my rights, and the second demand is my freedom. So let's look at the first one, which we find discussed in verses 1-8 of chapter 6. My rights. That was the demand of the church in Corinth. Now in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another. Now notice he doesn't say, if you have a grievance with one another. It's a normal part of church life to rub against one another in the community. And that creates friction. And that's a reality this side of heaven. But Paul goes on to say to the church, do you dare to take your grievances to secular court? I mean, do you dare to go outside the church to get your grievances resolved? That's what he's saying. Now, he's talking here about civil court, not criminal court, which was under Rome's jurisdiction. This is small stuff. I lent you $500 and you haven't paid me back, so I'll see you in court. Or you sold me this chariot and it won't start. See, Corinth was a very litigious society. They didn't have hockey or the internet. And so one of their popular pastimes was going to court. And they went to court outside the church. And what we see in these verses is that the church is concerned with my rights, or maybe it's greed or revenge. But they're not concerned with kingdom living as God's people. Now, it's important in these verses, the word judge comes up several times, and actually it picks that up from the end of chapter 5. It's essential to understand judge in the right way, in the way that Paul is using it. Let me try and help us to understand it in this way. Children have no judgment. They don't know what's right or wrong. Children can't see the consequences of their actions, the long-term impact. They don't judge character well. But Paul is telling the church to grow up and to fuse God's law and God's love and live as God's people in community, which involves making wise decisions about things and how to relate well to one another. He's not talking in these verses about judgmentalism or about being more superior than others. He's talking about bringing the law of God lovingly to bear on the community so that we together will live as God's people. Now, I want you to notice the line of God, of Paul's wisdom in these verses. He says, "Don't you know that you will judge the world and judge angels?" We see that in verse 2 and verse 3. And those verses are referring to Daniel chapter 7, a quote from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, and Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. Neither of them spell out exactly what it means that we will be judging the world or judging angels, but Paul says this will be part of your future glory as followers of Jesus. As God's people in eternity, you have a mandate to rule the new heavens and the new earth under Christ. And if you're competent to judge the world in the last day, how much more the comparatively trivial cases of this life? So why would you submit your stubborn and petty disagreements to the people of this world when you're going to be judging those very people under Christ at the last day? It's bad enough, he says, that there should be disputes at all. But to carry them to the courts of the unbelievers is a scandal. You should be ashamed, he says. Have you not enough wisdom, you wise Corinthians, to deal with disputes in a godly way by godly people? And I think the undercurrent of what Paul is getting at here is that you don't go to court to get grace, do you? Proceeding to court over a small matter only exposes hardness of heart and perhaps greed, and it closes the door to repentance, reconciliation, and healing. The best that a court has to offer is justice, but it can't offer grace. So in verse 7, Paul says, why not rather be wronged or be cheated? I mean, as Christ suffered for you and gave his life for you, even though you wronged him, why not lay down your life for your brother and sister in the church? Why not suffer temporarily rather than sustain lasting spiritual damage? But people in the church might have been saying, but you don't know what he did to me. But the gospel says, do you know what Christ has done for you? Christ, you see, committed no sin, and yet was ruthlessly brought to justice, declared guilty, and executed. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. Our kingdom life depends on him having been wronged himself. Jesus was cruelly wronged in our place in order to wash us clean. And that's the principle that Paul is getting at for these believers in their disintegration as a community, because of their insistence upon their rights. Now, this leads us to a practical question today, which is it always wrong for a Christian to go to court with another Christian? The answer to that is not always. Obviously, there are laws that we must submit to in the world, and the church is responsible to the judicial system on a number of levels. But those inside the legal world will say that avoiding the courts is a good thing to do, if at all possible, because it's expensive, it's long, and the results are unpredictable. And this is a real place for the church in the world today, a place for Christian mediators and arbitrators to help mediate resolutions when there's disagreements. But in Corinth, this action was a demonstration of childishness and an insistence upon my rights. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we see in this chapter is an insistence, a demand on the part of the Corinthians for my freedom. Their wisdom is expressed in verses 12 to 13. All things are lawful for me. Now, this demand in the church is to determine for themselves what is right for their body especially in the area of sexual behavior. Childishness always claims for itself autonomous authority, the right to be the master of my own body. I'm free to choose whatever I want to do. Outside voices don't matter. The other way that they express this freedom is the other slogan there, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And the Corinthians were applying this slogan to sex. And so they were saying, sex is just like food, isn't it? It's just an appetite of my body. There's no meaning attached to it. It's just a physical function, like eating or sleeping, which actually is what our children are being taught in public schools today. And besides, the Corinthian Christians said, this world is passing away. Our souls will live on, but our bodies are destined for destruction. So what does it really matter what we do with them? Well, you know what this is? This is grace without holiness. And the problem with this kind of childish freedom is that what is possible isn't necessarily helpful. That's what Paul says in verse 12. The freedom that we have in Christ is the freedom to please God rather than displease God. Paul says a bit later here, I will not be enslaved by anything. And Paul was very well aware that the human soul always bends towards service to a greater power. It's either spirit-dominated through godly self-control, or it's sin-dominated through the constant feeding of our lusts. There's no middle ground. The Corinthians must allow themselves to be mastered by God and nothing else. But why? Why does he say this? I mean, in St. John's Corinth, upon receiving this letter, this was not music to their ears. Why can Paul say these things? Well, we find out in the verses coming after that it's because of Christ and our union with him and his resurrection. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. You see, our destiny is the same as Christ's destiny. His physical resurrection prepares us for ours. The resurrection dignifies the physical body. Therefore, we don't idolize our bodies or harm them, but we live for God's pleasure in our bodies. We can think of it this way. You and I are set aside for Christ's pleasure because we are his bride. We are unified with Christ in an eternal monogamous relationship. And so you can see how prostitution, and in Corinth, temple prostitution was a big deal. You can see how prostitution equals spiritual promiscuity for the believer. It's adultery. Now, not surprisingly, Paul urges his readers to flee sexual immorality. He says that in verse 18. The Greek word translated flee is the word from which we get fugitive. Become a fugitive from sexual immorality. Run. Now, some of you might be saying, is sexual immorality here, is that just prostitution? No. In the context of the New Testament and of 1 Corinthians, sexual immorality is referring to all sex outside of public committed marriage between a man and a woman. Paul is not saying that there's nothing wrong with sex between two loving, consenting, unmarried adults. He is clearly saying that sex before marriage, adultery, and homosexuality are a sin against your own body with enormous social, mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical costs. He's saying that those who claim to be followers of Jesus tarnish and undermine their confession if they live lives of persistent, unrepentant sexual immorality. Now, it's hard for me to say that because so many in the church are saying something different today. And when I talk about the church, I mean the church universal, particularly the church in the West and in Canada. But Paul is abundantly clear on what God's standards are for sexual morality, sexual behavior. And the Corinthians had gone off the rails. And what he was trying to teach them was that spirituality for the Christian isn't about giftedness and all the gifts that we have as a Christian believer, but it's about being filled with the Holy Spirit and honoring God in all aspects of our life. You see, in verse 19, he says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" This is a reference to the fact that our bodies are structures, in a sense, within which is the most holy place, the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the temple and the tabernacle were built around, there was a structure, a tent or a building around the most holy place. People didn't worship God in the most holy place just out in the middle of nowhere. It was kept from contamination. And in a sense, that's what our bodies are supposed to do, is to be a barrier to protect the holiness of the Holy Spirit who is within us. Paul ends his argument in verse 20 by saying, or at the end of verse 19, by saying, "You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." I don't belong to me. I belong to my master. So this is the Corinthian charter of rights and freedoms. The right to hold a grudge and to take somebody to court over it. The freedom to do what I want with my own body. You don't have to try very hard to make the connection from Corinth to Vancouver, do you? We live in a society marked by the constant demand for personal rights and freedoms without responsibility. Authenticity today requires me to be true to myself and my own desires, whatever they are. Faithfulness today has been redefined to mean that I have to be faithful to myself, not to my spouse or to my community. If Paul were here, if Jesus were here, they would call that what it is, childish self-centeredness that prohibits us from entering the kingdom. So friends, how do we respond to this? This is a hard word in today's society in Vancouver. Let me say five things. Some of them are short. First of all, the church must be about repentance. Did you know that during the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther hammered his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, his first thesis was that the whole of a Christian's life is to be one of repentance from sin. And that needs to be our task continually as Christians. None of us is without sin. All of us must repent. Secondly, Paul is not speaking in this chapter of inclinations. He's only talking about behavior here. So each one of us struggle with inclinations, with desires that might be opposed to what God would have for us as his people. But the perspective of Paul is to be obedient to Christ in our behavior. The desires we will still battle with from time to time. J.I. Packer spoke of a preacher friend who declared to his congregation, "I want you to know that I am a non-practicing adulterer." And in saying that, he testified to receiving strength from God to remain faithful to his spouse. Number three, the Christian ethic of abstinence outside of marriage has always been the biblical standard. It's not popular today. Even in the church, we celebrate marriage, not celibacy. But it's very important that we understand that marriage is not the only lifestyle that is highlighted by God as a valuable lifestyle in the church. And we're going to hear more about this in the next 2 weeks when we look at chapter 7. Celibate singleness is a hugely important part of the family of God in the church. And celibacy outside of marriage is and always has been the biblical standard. Number four, Robert Gagnon, who wrote one of the best books on homosexual sin, wrote these words. He said, grace, and he's talking here about how to help people in the church who struggle with sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin. He says, grace isn't about saying you can do what you want, it's your business. He said, in the church, grace is about coming alongside people and helping them along the journey to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him or her take up their cross. And Gagnon says, that doesn't seem to me like a mild reform of one's life. Nothing less than death is being asked of us. There's a part of the Christian life that involves denying intractable innate urges. And that's a message that you don't hear today. And number five, finally, for those of us who struggle in the area of sexual sin, but also notice the list of sins back in verses 9 and 10. It's not restricted to sexual sin. There is help. As a church, we must communicate our love and concern for one another in these struggles and not convey rejection. So some people in this congregation have benefited from the ministry of Living Waters, which is a community-based, Christ-centered discipleship ministry that deals specifically with sexual and relational brokenness, which aims to bring the love and power of God into the lives of people for the purposes of purity and a unified relationship with Jesus. So there is help. We need to be honest about this. We need to repent of sin as it comes up, and we need to walk with one another in the direction of purity. And brothers and sisters, this is not all that can be said on this topic. It's very difficult to fit all this in one sermon on this whole chapter. But perhaps this is the beginning of a conversation for some of us. And so let me pray. Our Father in heaven, you have called us to be your holy church. And we confess before you this morning our inadequacy and powerlessness in this area. Not just in sexual morality, sexual behavior, but in many other behaviors, the tendency for us is to go off the rails and to claim our own rights and our own freedoms at the expense of the body of Christ and our union with you. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray for your help for us this morning. I pray that you would grant us a fresh understanding of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. And that not only do you call us to purity, but you will give us the strength to walk towards it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.